Well, good evening. So good to have all of you here this evening. And really do appreciate those who have come out to this study, the basics of the Christian faith. We're now into the practical aspect. It's been good. It's been very good for me. I think it's been very good for all of us. So anyway, thank you all for coming. This evening, we're going to speak about evangelism. So we've talked about scripture and devotions. We've talked about prayer, how important that is for our spiritual growth, as well as the word. We talked about fellowship, how important fellowship is. And I want to talk about evangelism. Evangelism is very necessary for other people to hear the gospel and come to Christ. But it also is a part of our own spiritual growth. We could be growing in all kinds of areas, but if we're not growing in evangelism, it actually can kind of stunt our spiritual growth. There was a man by the name of L.C. Hester. He was from Texas, and he was a plumber. And he always packed a New Testament with his tools. And he was known as the witnessing plumber. A Texas minister said of him, "That witnessing plumber has won hundreds to Christ since he became a Christian. Many will listen to a working man who will not listen to a preacher." So that is both a truth and a little bit of a joke there. You've heard all heard the joke that a minister only works 1 hour a week. But he will listen to a working man. But no, seriously, I believe God calls each one of us to a particular ministry. We all have different personalities. We have different hobbies, different interests, and God will use our particular ones, the ones that I believe he developed, to be able to reach someone else. So this is the idea of evangelism. But evangelism is something that we always ought to be doing, but it is important if it, when it comes to our spiritual life. So I have, as you can see in the notes, I have a couple of things. Number one, evangelism brings new birth. And although that may seem elementary, but that's what is so great about evangelism. And secondly, evangelism produces obedience. We might even turn that around and say that obedience is necessary for evangelism. And then thirdly, evangelism strengthens faith. As we see people come to Christ, we see them grow, that strengthens the believer's faith and spiritual growth. And we can look to Scripture to look at evangelism's example. We'll take a look at the example of evangelism in the New Testament. And I think it's very important also that we talk about evangelism's message. What is the gospel that we're supposed to preach? And then I'll make a few applications. Well, with that being said, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, not only do we have the Great Commission and we're commanded to go out and evangelize, but it becomes very, very personal because every one of us who are here and are saved was because of someone's evangelism and someone's evangelistic efforts. We thank you, Lord, that this is all part and parcel of your plan. Thank you for making us ambassadors. Thank you for using us, Lord. And it's amazing that you do and that you can. So, Father, I ask tonight that you help us to understand both how to witness, why to witness, but also it really is one of those ingredients that we need to be doing if we ourselves are going to be growing spiritually. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to show you how important evangelism is, first point is evangelism brings new birth. And of course, you can't have spiritual growth if you don't have spiritual birth. So it's very interesting sometimes. You hear churches and what it takes to become a member. I think sometimes if you just visit two or three times, you're a member, and then you can go teach. And one always wonders, well, how do you know that they're even a believer? Not only that, but what will they be teaching? If they're going to be teaching, what would they be teaching your children? If they don't know the gospel, they can't teach the gospel. So evangelism brings new birth, and then new birth is the basis for our spiritual growth. I'd like us to turn to John chapter 3, if we could. And we've been there a time or two over the years. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, Jesus talks about this new birth. This is over and above natural birth. This is spiritual birth. And when you look at this, you realize that spiritual birth is much different than just saying, well, I'm attending a church right now and I believe whatever they believe. No, this is something that is very personal, that you must place your faith in Christ in order for you to be born again. So let's just go ahead and read it. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Well, as you look at this text here, you see how important it is. Unless one is born again, they cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So something has to be changed. And it's not our own lives saying, well, I'm going to try to really be good from this point out. Then I'll be born again, and then I'll go to heaven. That's not it at all. And the term born again has just been used and abused for many, many years now. But it's a biblical word. It's a word that Jesus used. And the first word is ganao, which means to be born. And then the next word is anothen, which means actually from above. So where you see it says born again, it literally means born from above. This is the idea of spiritual birth. And as we go through the passage, Nicodemus asks a good fleshly carnal question. A man without the Spirit would wonder about this. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus wasn't even talking about physical birth. He was talking about spiritual birth. And I do believe that verses 5 and 6 explain these two. Now, there's others who interpret this a little differently, but look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I do lean towards the interpretation that when it says born of water, it's referring to physical birth. That's what Nicodemus was wondering about. I think that's what Jesus is answering. Notice verse 6. He says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So I believe he is comparing the two. So the idea is, of course, you have to be born physically in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, if you're never born, you'll never be able to go to heaven. But that's not it. It doesn't stop there. You have to be born of the water physically and the Spirit. There must be a spiritual birth, born from above. And so he ends up saying, "Do not be amazed that I say to you that you must be born from above." I think also here we see that this is a divine work. Since it's from above, it's a divine work as the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, works in a person's heart, opening their eyes to the truth of the gospel. They see their sinful estate, and they embrace Christ. At that moment, they are born from above. It's God's divine activity. And then quickly over to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's a verse that's a great verse. And it's usually mentioned whenever you talk about Jesus is born again from John 3. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, he saved us, here's that divine work, born from above, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Mark that word. Regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, when you look at this word, regeneration, it literally does mean born again. So where when Jesus says and is translated born again, it literally means born from above. But here, regeneration is better understood as born again. So from physical to spiritual, it's a divine work. So this is what has to happen for a person to become a believer, to become a Christian, to have their sins forgiven, to have eternal life, to be born again. Then they can start to grow spiritually. Now, what do you say about someone who's coming to church? They're not a believer, but they're hearing the word. Well, you know what? We have a lot of faith in the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So we certainly understand that, but there would come some point which you would talk to this person who's been coming and they're not a believer and say, I need to ask you a question. I need to ask you if you've ever trusted Christ as your Savior. At that moment when someone does trust Christ, you can't leave them go. You can't leave them alone. Now you have to disciple them. One of the verses that I was thinking of says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So it's God's work in bringing someone to salvation, and then it's God's work in causing someone to grow. So this is where spiritual growth is connected to evangelism, and we can call this discipleship. I like to call it discipleship. Don't necessarily care for the word mentorship, necessarily. I like discipleship because we're one disciple discipling another. So as we think about this, our own lives, as we're trying to grow, we have to make sure that we're putting this together and we're evangelizing. If you think about one of the greatest things that you can give someone, it would indeed be to give them the message of the gospel. When Paul went to Corinth, he said, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that is awesome. What a great motto to have. And I think we ought to have that in the forefront wherever we are and whatever we do. You know, we were just talking about, you know, Dave and I were up there hunting, minding our own business and looking for turkeys. And then we met this gentleman. And God is going to use us wherever we are. And of course, there's nothing wrong with, you know, going and hunting and recreating. But when something like that happens, all of a sudden your priorities prioritize. And your priority is to share the gospel or talk, or maybe make an inroad so that you can share the gospel at some point. Well, secondly, I want to say that not only is evangelism, not only does it bring new birth and then you grow, but evangelism produces obedience. Now, I know this may sound very elementary, but we're commanded to evangelize. And when we're commanded to do something, we must obey. And obedience is a fruit of the Christian life. And so as we obey, we are evangelizing, but we're also growing. We're also filled with joy. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Or let's look at the other way around. If we're a believer and we're commanded to evangelize and we're not evangelizing, then we are disobeying. We are disobeying. And you really can't fully grow the way God wants you to grow if you're disobeying. Even Scripture talks about disobedience being unacceptable. In Samuel 15:22, it says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." So the idea is that if we want to please the Lord, we will obey him. There will be joy as we obey him. And again, we're evangelizing. We could bring someone to Christ. So I want to look at this for a moment just from our point of view of this is how we grow. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And I know we all know this. Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. And here we have what is called the Great Commission. And sometimes people say, well, you know, he was only talking to the 12 disciples here, so this doesn't necessarily apply to us. Well, I'm not sure that I agree with that. We know that at some point the resurrected Christ spoke with 500 disciples at one time. Doesn't say when, doesn't say where, but I happen to lean towards this right here. If you go back in Matthew a little bit, if you go back in Matthew, go back to verse 10, Matthew chapter 28, verse 10. Actually, let's go back to verse 7 because it's said several times there. Verse 7, this is after Christ's resurrection. This is after some of them began to see him. By the end of the day, all of them saw him except for Thomas. But here we have in verse 7, it says, "Go quickly and tell," and this is the angels, "go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So there's this message for the disciples to go to Galilee. Well, you go to verse 10. Verse 10, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. There they will see me." Now, some would say, well, the word brethren there could really refer to disciples, and they could. But we have to also remember, it wasn't only 12 disciples that walked with Jesus. There were many disciples. Now, they were indeed the ones in that intimate relationship, and even within those 12, there was an intimate relationship of three. But you do realize that there were many disciples who were following, and when they went to replace Judas, one of the things was, we have to pick someone who has been with us in the beginning and has seen the resurrected Christ. So there were many disciples. He calls them brethren. This very well could be a reference to more than just the disciples. Well, we move to verse 16, which is right before the Great Commission. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." So here it says the 12 went. They better go. They were told to go several times. But I believe that there were others with them. Look at verse 17. "When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful." Now, when you're thinking of the resurrection day and how he made his appearances, yes, the believers did not believe right away, the disciples. But by the end of the day, they had no other choice. When he came in among them and said, "Peace be with you," and he showed himself. So I take this to be after that. So it's not the 12 disciples or the 11 disciples at this point, the 11 disciples that are doubting him. I think it's now the group who hadn't seen him. So this very well could refer to the 500 that he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When he's talking about who all saw the resurrected Christ, it says after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. All of this to put together the point that, so when some people say, well, that was just a commission to the 12 disciples, first of all, we always take a secondary application. But it more than likely was these other disciples whom he was saying to all of them to go. And by extension, it would certainly come to us, and I believe that we are under the Great Commission. All right, now that that's been cleared up for everybody, look at Matthew 28. And so this is while they all met with him. And I'm not 100% sure that it was all 500, but it says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So this is called the Great Commission. Now, verse 19, it says, go, therefore, and make disciples. Very interesting. It's a participle that's having gone, on your way going. Don't just sit there and wait for the call. When it comes to evangelism, go. And then he says, and make disciples. And someone would say, well, is that really evangelism? Yes, it is. In order for someone to be a disciple and grow, what has to happen first? Spiritual birth. So it's the idea that you're bringing someone to Christ through evangelism. Now, being saved, you disciple them, you grow them. And how do you do it? Well, one of the outward ways is through baptism, water baptism. And then verse 20 is teaching them the word. So we see all of these things involved in this, and this is obedience. It's a commission, it's a command. And if that's not good enough, there's other places in Scripture that tell us to go and preach. We're called ambassadors. We're told to, as it were, speak for the Lord himself and say, be reconciled to God. So I remember one time going out with a group of believers, and we were out handing out tracts, and we met at the church and we prayed before we went out and we came back. And one of the people said, you know, this I just feel so much joy and peace. And someone said, well, the reason is because A, you're obeying the Lord, and B, you're using your gifts. So there is a sense in which a believer needs to be evangelizing. If he's doing all these other things but not evangelizing, he's only going on four cylinders. So anyway, this is the idea. Now, the next point that I bring up is point number three, evangelism strengthens faith. Again, I'm looking at it from new believers coming to Christ. What are the things that they need to do? They need to be in the Scriptures, don't they? They need to be praying. They need to be fellowshipping. And they also need to be sharing their testimony. When we see that happen, it strengthens all of our faiths. So evangelism strengthens faith. Look at Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he explains why. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he is not ashamed of the gospel because of what it does. It has the power to save, the power of salvation to everyone who believes. When you see that in someone's life, it is such a joy and a strengthening of your faith. And then you watch that person grow. And a lot of times what happens is, you know, they say that the new believer has more enthusiasm than he does knowledge. But then it's also said that the older believer has more knowledge and less enthusiasm. So those two working together, work really, really well, because, you know, you say, man, yeah, I should, as an older believer, I should be that passionate. You know, I've known Christ longer. I should be that passionate. And of course, the younger person who's evangelizing, it should be, and you need to learn. We need to disciple you. Well, I just want to look at this word power for a moment. It's the Greek word dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. So the gospel gives dynamic power to those who believe. So this is going to strengthen your faith as you evangelize and you see this happen. And I have a number of things here where it talks about the word dunamis in the Christian life. Number one, it is dynamic power to change a believer in the inner man. The idea is how do you change a sinner? How were we changed? We were changed by coming to Christ, by being born again. It says here in Ephesians 3:16 that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with dunamis, dynamic power, through his spirit in the inner man. Secondly, it is dynamic power to endure life's difficulties. You certainly watch people go through difficulties, and it's not fun to watch people go through difficulties, but there is usually a clear difference between a believer going through a difficulty and an unbeliever going through a difficulty. In fact, I don't know how an unbeliever does it. I don't know how they go through it without seeing that the Lord's in control, the Lord's will is perfect. But anyway, this dynamic power in salvation is a power that you can endure life's difficulties. Three, it's a dynamic power to live the Christian life. Now that you're a Christian, you've come to Christ, you want to start obeying the Word of God, but some of these things may seem overwhelming. Well, tells us in Peter, seeing that his divine power, dunamis, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So the idea here is now that this individual has come to Christ, now he's got to live the Christian life, but fear not. God hasn't left you alone. You now have the power through the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. Number four, it is a dynamic power to enable a believer for service. So that's something else that we're going to talk about next week. In fact, if you were to go to Child Evangelism Fellowship, they would give you the great gospel, and then they would give you the things to grow, the five things to grow. It would be the scriptures, it would be prayer, fellowship, evangelism, and service. So all of these are needed in our own spiritual growth, including service. So you want to get them involved. And then fifthly, it is dynamic power to embolden a believer to witness. Timothy, on the timid side, Paul writes to him, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." So this dynamic power that we receive from salvation gives us the boldness to witness. So Paul was overjoyed to see the Gentiles come to faith in Christ. He says in Romans, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." I mean, here's Paul who led them to Christ. He's hearing about it. He's so excited. You know, when you do have the opportunity to lead someone to Christ, I don't know about you, but you, to me, I always want to wait and see what happens. I want to see if there's fruit in their life. And when you do see fruit in their life, that just is a fantastic thing. Says we in Colossians, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." And so we see that this is, I'm not trying to say there's another reason why we do evangelism, but I am trying to say that if we're a believer, we need to evangelize for all of these reasons. And by the way, even heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Jesus said, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So maybe if someone comes to you and says, well, I'm just depressed. I don't know what the problem is. Maybe you could say, well, have you been witnessing lately? Have you been sharing the gospel lately? This is a joyous thing, and it strengthens the believer, and it strengthens his faith. It says, therefore, from the book of Acts 15:3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So you can see how this brings joy. Well, the fourth point I want to talk about, I'm going to shift a little bit, and I want to look at evangelism's example. Let's look at the example of the book of Acts, which is the early church, and see how it ought to be done. See how dedicated and devoted they were. Well, first of all, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we're in the book of Acts now, looking at the book of Acts and looking at preaching the gospel. And it was the Lord who told them, right after they asked, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. By the way, that doesn't mean we should study eschatology. I think we don't know the time. We don't know when. I'm sure there are a lot of people thinking right now it's pretty close. And it may be, but it may not be. What we know is that the Lord is coming. Of course, they wanted to know when. Tell us when, Lord. He said, it's not for you to know, but here's what you are to know. You will receive power. There it is, dunamis. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. When a believer puts his faith in Christ, he does receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives him power to do what? To be a witness. To be a witness and testify about Christ. And it begins locally, Jerusalem, and then it spreads out all Judea, and then spreads out all Samaria, and then it just keeps going until the remotest part of the earth. That's what we see here. It is interesting that the word for witness is martis in the Greek. It originally meant one who has knowledge of something and then tells of it. And that's a very, very good idea, and I think there's a real sense in which that's what Jesus was saying. Tell of the fact that you have seen my death, and especially my resurrection. This is the gospel as they place their faith in me. But it is interesting that this word, we get our English word martyr from it. And it soon clicked that those who testify of Jesus Christ will become persecuted, if not even die for their faith. It says, those who announced the gospel became subject to persecution to the point of death. The term martyr took on the meaning of those who suffered death for confessing Christ. These verses, however, should not be understood as if their witness consisted in their suffering death, but rather that their witnessing of Jesus became the cause of their death. So that was by Zodiades from the Complete Word Dictionary. So talking with a brother about that the other day. Anyway, so it began that you tell what you have seen, you witness, but then it very soon was associated with martyrdom. And so there is this idea of persecution, and we'll talk a little bit about that. There is this idea of persecution in the example of the early church and the example of evangelism. But let's take a look now just at how the apostles evangelized. In fact, what does it mean to evangelize? Well, the Greek word euangelizo literally means good, that's you, epsilon, upsilon, and news or message, angelos. So you get the word euangelizomai, so it means to preach the gospel. And it's very interesting that you don't see the translation evangelize in our English languages. You could, but it's very interesting. Most of the translations are preach the gospel. That's how people usually translate euangelizo, and I have no problem with that. It's used some 15 times in the book of Acts. But not just the disciples and the apostles. Jesus preached the gospel. John the Baptist preached the gospel. In fact, you can see that in Scripture where it says Jesus went and preached the gospel wherever he went. But even before that, in Luke chapter 4, you remember, in his own hometown of Nazareth, it was his turn to read, and he picks up and he reads from Isaiah, very same section that we have down in our Bible there, because I just think this is a fantastic passage. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." But especially notice, to preach the gospel. And he said to them, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." Later on in that chapter, it said, verse 43, "But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." So we see Jesus doing it. We see him sending out the disciples to do it. Then after his death and resurrection and his commission for them to be witnesses, we see the early church, we see the apostles doing it. And it's very interesting because sometimes it's connected with different words. So it could be, when you look at euangelizo, it could be preaching, and they went about preaching. It's the Greek word euangelizo. What were they preaching? Obviously the good news. But sometimes it's just called preaching. And it's not necessarily that you go around preaching to everybody, you know, as far as, you know, you just tell everybody what to do. It's the idea of preaching the gospel. This is what they were doing. It also has been translated in the book of Acts, preaching the good news. So we see this translated in certain instances, preaching the good news. In Acts 13, it says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." Other times, it's, of course, preaching the gospel, and you'll see that a lot. Out of this one word, it becomes a verb. This is what you are to do, preach the gospel. Acts chapter 8, 25, you don't have to turn there. It says, "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." So this is what they were doing. This is what they were commissioned to do. And of course, one of our favorites would be, not only were they preaching the kingdom, not only were they preaching the gospel, but if you understand it, they were literally preaching Jesus. What about Jesus? His death and resurrection, and also his person. It says, "And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him." And that's okay to think in those terms. It's a biblical term, but you need to know who Jesus is and what he did. That's what the gospel is about. Well, I also want to say that not only were they preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus, but there was a couple of ways in which they were doing it. First of all, when they evangelized from the scriptures. I just read, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, Isaiah, he preached Jesus to him. And if you remember, this past Sunday, we talked about the resurrection when Jesus met up with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he preached to them about the prophecies concerning himself. So Scripture is very, very important. You know, it's one thing for a man to hear another man tell him he needs to be saved, but it's another thing when it's the authority of God from the Word of God that says you need to come to Christ. Now, that's not to say that everything that comes out of my mouth has to be Scripture, chapter, and verse, but it's either based on that or you're actually giving the right Scripture about the gospel, like if you're talking about their sinfulness, Romans 3:23, if you're talking about placing your faith in Christ, we see that in Romans 10:13. Anyway, on and on we go. So Scripture is so important in evangelism. They were continuously doing it. So they didn't just do it once in a while. This is where they put us to shame. They were continually doing it. And I think we can do this when it comes to one-on-one natural life that we go through. If we're in the grocery store and there's an opportunity to talk to someone and there looks like an opportunity to springboard it into the gospel, we ought to do it. You know, we kind of think maybe the Lord is coming soon. Really? If the Lord is coming soon, we have work to do. If indeed he's coming this soon. And he may, but he may not. Acts 5:42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They did it under persecution. Even though they were persecuted, they had done this. So chapter 8 follows chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Chapter 7 is the preaching of Stephen and then the martyrdom of Stephen. And it says, after that, it says, therefore, those who had been scattered, so after the persecution came, it says they were scattered. I'm not reading the whole verse, am I? Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Isn't that interesting? If you're going to get killed, and Stephen was just killed for preaching the word, maybe it's time to be silent. Well, the believers were scattered, but they went on preaching the word. So even under persecution, and of course it was done locally and abroad. By the way, just in case you were curious, there is another word for preaching the gospel. It is keruso, and this means to herald or proclaim. If there was something that they wanted to let the entire city know, they'd call them together to the center city, and there would be someone who does this caruso, proclaim something. Well, we have the best thing to proclaim, and that is the gospel. We proclaim the gospel, and there's a number of verses with that. Well, finally, we want to get to evangelism's message. Evangelism's message. So if we are going to preach the gospel, we need to preach it correctly. We need to preach what the gospel is. Sometimes this is very disheartening when you hear people either give a testimony or explain to you what the gospel is. And the greatest passage to simply tell us what the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. So I'll ask you to turn there. Now, we all know that 1 Corinthians is the great resurrection chapter. It really is. I don't preach it every year during Easter. There's other scriptures to preach, but I usually make some reference to it because it's just a fantastic chapter. And when it begins, the point is that the resurrection of Christ is evidenced, not that you and I believe it, but that it was said and stated in Scripture. That's where our faith lies. And here's what the gospel is. This is chapter 15, verse 1. Now, I make known to you... Hold on, I'm going to stop right there. The reason I said the comment that I just did, not that we necessarily believe it, that's not what proves it, R.C. Sproul on Sunday was talking about this, and he says, if you want to get his dandruff up, all he needs to see is that little bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And he said, no. He said, take the middle one out. God said it, and that settles it, whether you believe it or not. So that's why I mentioned that. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. And that's the word that we've been talking about. Euangelion, the good news. Which I preached, here's the verb, euangelizo, to you. So we're talking about the gospel. He's going to explain that. He says, which also you received. So the gospel must be believed and received, in which also you stand. Then you can take your stand in it as a believer. Verse 2, by which gospel also you are saved. You are saved by the gospel when you place your faith in Christ. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, this is not to suggest that you can lose your salvation. This is to suggest that some people will go through the motion, or maybe not even go through the motion, and they will say they're saved, and you will surely see their life move away from Christianity. That's what he's talking about, apostasy. So what is the gospel? Verses 3 and 4. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. I've got to stop. And we just got done talking about Paul and the revelations that Paul received. And we know that he received the gospel and was taught it by Jesus Christ. That's what it says in Galatians. How do I know that the gospel is true? How do I know that what Paul says is true? Because he received it from Jesus Christ, and it's according to the scriptures. He says, so I delivered to you as of first importance. So it's a priority. It's the most important thing. You can teach all kinds of things. You can teach people finances. You can teach people how to live life in this world and do all of these things. But if they don't know Christ, it's all for naught. So of first importance. What is it, Paul? Tell us. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And I always like to point out, when he says Christ died for our sins, it's the idea of substitutionary. He did it for us. He did it in our place. That is the whole idea of salvation. Here it's the Greek preposition huper, which means in behalf of, instead of. Christ didn't just die as a martyr. Christ died for a person, for a purpose, and that purpose was in our place, took our sin and our punishment. That is the gospel. It's not, we're going to add some more onto it, but even Charles Spurgeon said, you can say the gospel in the few words, Jesus died for me. So it's going to be the atonement, the substitutionary atonement that he died on the cross. Now, how do we know? Because it's according to the scriptures. And you can go back to the Old Testament. You can see the prophecies there where it said that Christ was going to die, particularly Isaiah 53. And then he goes on. Here's the full gospel. And that he was buried, meaning that he died. Some say he just swooned. No, because they didn't bury a guy who was alive. And if they did bury a guy who was alive, now he's dead. Okay. So, and that he was buried, meaning that he truly did die, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so the idea again is that the work of salvation was done on the cross. The evidence of salvation is in the resurrection, that when he was raised from the dead, it proved that he was who he said he was, and he did what he said he was going to do. So here we see then the message of the gospel. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you could go through the book of Acts. In fact, I have here. In fact, we taught through the book of Acts, and it was just a tremendous, tremendous book. Not only do you get to go through every sermon that they did, but you understand what were the priorities? What was their doctrine? What were the main things? And of course, it would have been Christ's death and especially his resurrection, because that was the proof of it all. We see that in various scriptures. When Paul was out and about, it says also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That was a major part of the kerygma. The kerygma was the doctrine of the apostles, as evidenced by what they preached in the book of Acts. And so we can go on and on to see all of that. So we see that it ought to be preached from the scriptures. We see that it ought to be preached continually. We see that it ought to be preached even though there's going to be persecution. And we see that it is to be preached correctly. And when you have the gospel, what must happen is one must place their faith in Christ. They must place their faith. Even the Westminster Confession talks about faith is of the act of the will. And it's the idea of reliance upon believing, receiving and trusting. That is the idea of saving faith upon what Jesus Christ did on the cross and that he rose from the dead. So we've taken a look now at number one, that evangelism brings new birth, and that's the beginning. That's where it has to start. There's no growth unless that takes place. Then we see that evangelism produces obedience in the believer, because we're commanded and commissioned to go. It also produces joy. Evangelism strengthens the faith. As we see, people come to Christ, people grow in Christ. That is very, very uplifting and dynamic. The example has been Jesus, has been all of the apostles, especially in the book of Acts, as we see their example of what Jesus' commission really means, what we're supposed to be doing. It's the number one thing. So when COVID and vaccine problems and masking and all of that comes into your world, what are we to do? Oh, the same thing the church has always been doing, and that is to evangelize. In fact, it might even be a little better to evangelize right now with so many people that are anxious about what's happening. And in some cases, rightly so. And then we looked at the message. The message is that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, all of these according to the scriptures. Well, what would maybe stop us from evangelizing? Well, there's a couple of things. And the one that I'd like to talk about first would be possibly a fear of rejection. I think we all have this. The fear of rejection. You know, none of us want to be rejected by anybody. And so you get around the water cooler at work, and, you know, if you share Christ, next thing you know, you're the only one who goes to the water cooler at work. They don't go when you go anymore. And, you know, it can really cause a problem. But I believe you can overcome this in a couple of ways. Number one, okay, who would you rather be displeased with you? God? Or the people around the water cooler? I think we should choose. I'd rather not have God displeased with me. I'd rather be obedient to him. But the other part of it is very positive, is if you're out evangelizing, sooner or later, you're going to come across someone who the Lord's working in their heart. They're going to come to Christ. You're going to see so much of that happen, you're not even going to care when people reject it, because you're seeing people come to Christ. So the fear of rejection is one of the reasons why we don't evangelize. Secondly, it would be Satan's strategy. Satan's strategy is to say, you know what? People don't want to hear that religious stuff. You know what? I do believe that is a lie of Satan, because I've heard of the testimony of other people that they said they wanted to hear the gospel. They just wanted a Christian to come up and talk to them. And you know, you see people go through life's difficulties. My wife was sharing that she knew someone who was an open atheist, and yet there was problems in their family and needs, and she asked my wife if my wife would pray. And we all know the irony there. So it's very interesting, and the old cliche is there's no atheists in foxholes. And I do believe God brings situations like that. So to say they don't want to hear, well, you know what? In and of themselves, they don't want to hear. But if God is the one who's doing the divine work, and he's working in someone's heart, you can't stop it. I remember visiting a gentleman, an older gentleman, had a wonderful family, wonderful Christian family, and he would come to church, and then he said, "Would you come over to my house?" So I went over to his house and, began talking about the normal stuff that we talked about with baseball and things like that. He didn't want to talk about baseball. And he told me, he said, "You know, even though I have a Christian family, a beautiful family," he says, "I have never trusted Christ." And so it's interesting, you know, the fear of rejection. When you have the Lord working in someone's heart, you know what? They're going to get saved with you or without you. And it's better to have them saved with you. So Satan's strategy really doesn't have anything to do with the power of God. And the third reason could be wrong priorities. Another reason why believers may not be involved in personal evangelism is that they've gotten themselves entangled with the affairs of this world. The Lord Jesus advises us not to delay, but to realize now is the time to fulfill the Great Commission. Now the fields are white for harvest. And again, we know that the Lord could come at any time, and so there's something to be done. And you think of this, you think of the idea of are we going to hear at the end of our lives, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or are we going to have the Lord ashamed of us? In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the dynamic power of God for salvation." We also see in Scripture that the servant of the Lord who's obedient in evangelism will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But he also says, Scripture also says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So it's very, very serious. It's commanded by the Lord. And it's very interesting that this is something that we all need to be doing to some degree in the best way that we can. And the Lord will help us. And this helps our spiritual growth just as much as getting in the Word, prayer, fellowship. We want to evangelize, and then next time we come back, not next Wednesday, there will be no Bible study next Wednesday, but when we come back, we'll talk about service, serving the Lord. Well, with that, let's just close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is both theological and it is also practical. Lord, we know what our duties are, and we know what our doctrine is because of your word. But Lord, we do need to put it into practice. We do need to be obedient. And Father, you know, I'm thinking of next week. I'll be, out there in the middle of nowhere. And Lord, it's gotten so I just kind of fully expect that you might just bring someone across my path. And I pray, Lord, that I would certainly have the right priority to say, you know what, I don't care about getting a deer. I care about sharing the gospel. I pray that we're all like that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.